take advantage, call us today at 800-QUICKEN. To learn more, call Quicken Loans today at 800-QUICKEN or go to quickenloans.com. That number again is 800-QUICKEN.
Important terms and conditions apply. Call us for cost information. Equal housing lender. Licensed in all 50 states.
This is Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzales.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Christian faith or the Bible and you'd like to bring them up for discussion, we can talk about them here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Actually, all of our lines are full right now, so don't bother to call at this time, but when we have talked to a caller, and that caller has moved along, there will be a line open, and you can reach me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is David from Arlington, Washington. David, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'll make it quick here. I just have a simple question about a moral dilemma that somebody brought up to me. This person has a friend that decided to become a lesbian and is now getting married. Now, she wants to know what type of relationship should she have, whether she goes to the wedding or not, with this person. They've been close for a while, and she's very nice lady that is now a lesbian, and she's really not antagonistic to Christians or anything. She just happened upon this lifestyle. So I'll take the answer off the air, and I really appreciate your comment on that.
Before you do that, the lady who's getting married, does she profess to be a Christian?
No.
No, okay.
She used to, but not now.
Okay. Well, yeah, you can take you can take it over the air if you'd like.
Okay, thanks, Steve. Bye.
Okay, David, thanks for your call. The reason I asked if she is a Christian or professing to be a Christian or not is because Paul gives different instructions in the case of a Christian who's living in fornication and the case of a non-Christian who is. The Bible says that we don't have to disassociate at all with non-Christians who are fornicators or idolaters or who do other things like that. Paul said we'd have to go out of the world entirely if we were going to try to disassociate from all such people, and he says that's not reasonable to expect. He said, however, if someone claims to be a Christian and they are any of those things, he said you shouldn't fellowship with them because you're not supposed to encourage Christians to be living in sin, frankly. Christians are supposed to be following Jesus by definition, and living in sin is not the same thing as following Jesus. But this woman is no longer following Jesus, doesn't profess to be a Christian, and therefore the association of your friend, I assume your friend's a Christian, you didn't mention it, but if they're asking for biblical advice, then I suppose they're probably a Christian. There's no reason why your friend can't continue to be a friend of this woman who's a lesbian, but going to the wedding, if that's the issue, I would have to say that there are definitely two sides to this. I've actually read I think Hank Hanegraaff's magazine a few issues back had a dialogue or a debate between two Christians about that very issue. Should Christians attend weddings that they're invited to for same-sex couples who are getting married. And some Christians say yes and some say no. I personally, if I were making the decision, would not attend, because it would be, when you attend a wedding, basically the point of attending a wedding is to be a witness to something that you're going to hold people accountable for. It's a marriage is a covenant made between two people that has public ramifications, and therefore they invite witnesses, friends and so forth, to hear them make their vows so that those friends can keep them accountable to those vows. In other words, hold their feet to the fire and make sure they keep those vows. Well, I would not wish to be in that role of a witness who's there to help cause these people to keep their vows, since I don't believe the vows are legitimate vows. Now, if besides, to tell you the truth, although more and more people are accepting displays of homosexual affection and so forth in public, there's still many people who find it, what shall I say? Well, frankly, the word is disgusting that many people find it to be. And, you know, a same-sex couple that want to get married shouldn't really be expecting people who find the behavior offensive to come and watch it. Now, that doesn't mean they can't be friends. If I at my wedding, I didn't invite any homosexual people. Although I would have, if I'd had homosexual friends, I would have invited them. But I wouldn't have been offended if they said, "Well, we can't come to that because we find straight romance offensive to us." Well, I don't think they do. But the point is, I wouldn't have been offended if they had. And I think that the woman has to decide what attending a wedding really means. Some people think, well, it's just showing your friendship. Well, if that's all it is, then there'd be nothing wrong with it. If it means that you're there endorsing the vows that are being taken, then I'd say a Christian would not be able to attend it. So I suppose it really makes it, the difference is, well, you know, what do you consider it to mean to attend a wedding? You don't want to give the wrong impression. You don't want to give the impression that you think something is right if it's wrong. And I would, if I were in this woman's position, I would say to my friend, I appreciate the invitation, but I'm not going to be able to make it. And I wouldn't say anything more about that. I wouldn't condemn it because they're not Christians, and therefore you can't tell them they have to behave like Christians. But I personally would decline to go. Now, if my friend would say, "Well, why can't you make it?" Well, they shouldn't have to ask that. But if they're trying to, get in your face about it, then they're the ones who are being unreasonable. I mean, you should be able to decline any invitation to any event that people invite you to, and you don't have to give your reasons. So, if I were the one who had received the invitation, I would simply decline the invitation. In a friendly way, I wouldn't register some kind of condemning reason or anything for it. I would just say, "Thank you for inviting me. I have something else I need to be doing," which is true. I always have something I need to be doing, and I guess that'd be the friendliest way to decline. Now, if your friend doesn't want to decline, then that's up to her. But I personally think that although the society begins to endorse same-sex marriage, I don't think that Christians should be required socially or whatever to endorse it. I myself would not endorse a wedding between two opposite-sex couple or people who are getting married if one of them was not free to remarry in God's sight. For example, somebody who had been divorced without legitimate grounds and was marrying again as a Christian, I understand that to be adultery, and I wouldn't attend that wedding either, even if it was a straight couple. So this is not a matter of, discriminating against people who are gay. This is a matter of not endorsing marriage that I don't think is a legitimate marriage. And if a straight couple, if one of them is not properly divorced from a previous marriage, if they get married, that's adultery. I wouldn't attend that wedding either. Not because I'm judgmental, but just because what I actually value marriage. I think marriage is honorable, the Bible says. I think it's even sacred. And I don't want to redefine it in terms, you know, that unbelievers redefine it as. That's, they can do that if they want. I won't try to stop them, but they shouldn't be, they shouldn't object if I am not a part of that. And that's what I would, that's how I would counsel. But, of course, everyone's going to have to make their own decision about that. Some people think their friends would be offended if they turned down the invitation. Well, I don't know why. Why would anyone who's your friend be offended if you follow your convictions, as long as you're not condemning them? Some people, when they talk about the need for us to have tolerance, what they really want for us to do is give approval. Now, tolerance and approval are different things. Christians should be very tolerant of the sins of the unbelievers in the world around them. We have to be tolerant. We're, it's like if the weather's hot and you're uncomfortable, you have to tolerate it. You got no choice. But, you know, tolerance isn't the same thing as endorsement. And I think too many people are asking Christians to endorse that which Christianity cannot endorse when we're already being tolerant. Now, some Christians aren't tolerant, and I think that's a shame. I think Christians should be tolerant people. But we, most of us, I think most Christians are being very tolerant of the homosexuals. That is, we're not going out with pitchforks and you know, torches or something to try to, you know, not let them do what they're doing. We allow it, and we're not even highly critical in our relationships with homosexual people, most of us, I think. But in, you know, to embrace it as something good when we don't believe it is, and for society to say you're a mean person if you don't do it, well, that's simply saying you can't follow your convictions, even though we will follow ours. You know, obviously people who believe in same-sex marriage, they're following their convictions. Why shouldn't we have the freedom to follow ours without criticism? Anyway, those are my thoughts on it, David. They may not be welcome, but those are really pretty much, that's the way I would be thinking about it. Let's talk to Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I've got a question on the book of Jude that I was reading last night, and I think it's talking about false teachers, warning about false teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And, well, in verse 4 it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And I was wondering, I mean, that sounds like there were certain false teachers designated for the purpose of being false teachers.
Yeah, but designated by whom? It doesn't say God designated them to be false teachers. I think what Jude is referring to is, I think he's referring to 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter said there will be false teachers, and he describes them. And Jude, in his book, gives exactly the same description of the false teachers, but whereas Peter said they will be coming, Jude says they are here. And I believe that Peter wrote his book before Jude wrote his, and I think that it was perhaps in Jude's mind, it was Peter who designated these people as false teachers. As he described them, he said they'd be coming. He told who they were and what they believed and how they'd act. And I think that Jude is referring back to that.
So you mean he's just basically saying that these people, they're calling them out as false teachers is what he's meaning then.
Right, right. He's basically, the New King James says they were marked out for this condemnation.
Oh, okay.
And what I think this means is that they were, their arrival is no surprise. We've been expecting them.
Okay.
Long ago, it was said that they would come.
Well, then in verse 6, he's talking about angels who did not own their position of authority but left their proper dwelling. And what is that all about?
That's a reference to the book of Enoch, and Peter makes reference to it too in 2 Peter chapter 2 about the angels who sinned. God has cast down to Tartarus The Book of Enoch talked about angels who came down and married women. And the Book of Enoch associated that with the story in Genesis chapter 6, where it says the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them, as many as they chose. The Book of Enoch indicated that the sons of God in that story were angels. Now, the Bible doesn't say they were angels, though they could have been, but Enoch said they were angels. And he says that they were cast down to Tartarus. Now, both 2 Peter and Jude cite that story. Now, some people think that Peter and Jude are not referring to the Book of Enoch, and that they're referring to some fall of angels that is not otherwise recorded in Scripture. We don't really have any record in the Old Testament of angels that fell, unless it is, in fact, in Genesis 6. If the sons of God there are angels, then we do have a reference there to some angels falling. But apart from that story, we don't have any reference in the Old Testament to angels falling. And Peter and Jude both seem to indicate that their readers were familiar with this story. And they wouldn't have been familiar with it from the Old Testament. So it would probably be the Book of Enoch that he's referring to. He does, as you know, quote from the Book of Enoch later on in the book. In verse 14, he says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these." And there he's referring to the Book of Enoch as well. So Jude, a couple of times, makes reference to material in the Book of Enoch. And he also makes reference to material from another apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses, where he talks about how Michael, the archangel, disputed with Satan over the body of Moses. That's a story that comes from another apocryphal book, not the Old Testament. So the Jews had these apocryphal books, religious books that were written between the Old and the New Testament times. They were not inspired books, and the authors claimed to be someone that they were not. But the writer of the Book of Enoch claimed to be Enoch, and the Assumption of Moses was another of the books that came up at that time. And Jude is drawing stories and illustrations from those books to make his point. Now, some people think that because Jude did that, that he's saying that these books are inspired. In fact, some people think we should accept these books as canonical because of Jude's use of them. Other people in ancient in church history thought that Jude should be rejected because they figured he was endorsing these apocryphal books and that he thought they were inspired, where virtually very few Christians believe they are. And so Jude's endorsement of these books has cut both ways. For some people, it's given credence to those books, and to others, it's basically disqualified Jude from being canonical. But I don't know that Jude is saying that these books are inspired. He certainly talks about the stories as if they are true stories known to his people. But he may well have known they were fiction stories and drawn illustrations from them, the same way any preacher today might draw illustrations from some kind of fiction that's well known. It's very common for preachers to make illustrations from Pilgrim's Progress or from the Chronicles of Narnia or from even modern movies like Matrix, some people find, or Star Wars. You know, they find elements of those stories that make great sermon illustrations, and they're not suggesting those stories are true. They just use them to illustrate their point. And their audience knows those stories. Their audience knows those aren't true stories. Everybody knows those aren't true stories, but the preacher is not claiming that they're true stories. He's claiming that they're familiar stories and that they would be good illustrations of the point he's making. And I think that may be what Jude is doing. With these books, the Book of Enoch was well known to his readers, but not necessarily accepted as scripture or as inspired. So he could draw from that sermon illustrations without intending to endorse the book as a genuine writing of the book by the man Enoch.
Okay, so, well, what would his point be in bringing that up in relation to false teachers? I mean, it seems like kind of an odd...
Well, when he brings up the angels that fell, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, he's giving illustrations of the judgment of God upon those who are not faithful to God. He mentions those who came out of the land of Egypt in verse 5. There's the Jews who came out but afterward were destroyed because of their rebellion against God. Then he gives angels falling as an example of judgment that came upon those who rebelled against God. And then he even gives Sodom and Gomorrah as examples in verse 7. And all three of these examples show that God ultimately will judge those who rebel against him. And the idea here is these teachers are trying to lead the readers into rebellion against God, into departing from the faith. And Jude is saying, hey, check it out. God doesn't deal kindly with people who rebel against him. Here's some examples for you.
Okay. Well, one other related to this, I was listening to a lecture given by a guy named Dr. John C. Whitcomb.
Uh-huh.
Who you know who he is?
Yep.
He co-authored a book, The Genesis Flood, with Dr.
Right.
Henry Morris, and he suggests this refers back to Genesis, where
six.
The Lamar, and he says angels can't reproduce with humans, but what he's suggesting is that what they were possessing humans to do what they were doing, and he's just making reference to the fact that the world at that time was just continually evil, and God just destroyed it.
Well, that's entirely possible. It's entirely possible. I have difficulty with angels reproducing with humans, as John Whitcomb also does. But if he's suggesting, well, the angels became demons and they possessed human men, and then they reproduced with women, that's not impossible. It is one possible interpretation.
Okay. Well, that gives me a little better understanding of what's going on here. So, thank you.
Okay, Tim. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, good to hear from you.
Hi.
Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. I just wanted to say in response to our last conversation, I wanted to explain why I've called all these years.
Okay.
And you always, in your intros, invite those who have a different view or
right.
even a different religion, different philosophy. And part of my spiritual practice, say, within my own, say, avenue of pursuit, involves dialogue and discussion and coming to very clear terms, defining things very clearly. And in ancient India, that was very much part of the spiritual path. And in Tibet and other places, a dialectic. So when I first heard you, I thought, wow, this is a person who's actually inviting that. And I took you on your, I took you up on your invitation. And but I realized the fundamental Christian paradigm is very clear cut. So no matter how I try and look at things from different angles, it's always going to come down to, do you believe that God is, that there is the God of the Bible and that Jesus is Lord? And, I of course couldn't, that's not how I understand it. So, you and I can talk, and we have, but there's a fundamental, say, difference in view. So I would agree that it's probably exhausted itself.
I think it probably has. After all, it's been, what, 13 years we've been dialoguing?
Coming up on 10.
Coming up? Oh, only 10? Oh, I thought it was longer. Okay.
I called you for the first time.
Okay. Yeah, I knew it had been a long time. Well, I do think that when we've had talks, especially in the most recent years, we've covered a lot of the same ground that we covered before. And it has kind of run its course. And the main thing that I've tried to get across to you that I don't know if I have managed to get across is that there are reasons for accepting one's worldview. There should be reasons for accepting one's worldview. As a Buddhist, you have what we'd call an Eastern worldview, a monistic worldview. As a Christian, I have a theistic worldview. And the question would be, well, you know, is it okay for us just, does it really matter? Can we, do we have any basis for thinking one worldview is better than another? And that's what I've tried to bring up with you is, you know, what is the reason that you would give for holding your worldview instead of the theistic worldview? Now, I have given my reason is that I believe that Jesus is telling the truth. When he talked about God, when he talked about the nature of reality, I believe Jesus is telling the truth. And the reason I believe him is because he did things that make me convinced that he was who he claimed to be. He claimed to be sent from God, for one thing, but lots of people claim that without much credibility. But he had credibility. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He spoke the words that transformed people's lives. He set sinners free from their bondage of sin. You know, he did wonderful things, the very kinds of things that someone sent from God might be expected to do. And then he rose from the dead to demonstrate that he really wasn't just blowing smoke about this. And so I consider that when I'm trying to decide which of the various worldviews has something behind it that's credible, I look at Jesus and I say, you know, he's credible. Now, there's other people who might seem credible because they say things that are sensible, but they're different than what Jesus said. But why would I think that they know more about it than he does? I mean, if he's the Son of God, and he seemed to have demonstrated that pretty well, why would I set aside what he teaches in favor of what some fellow teaches who just happens to have a large following and, to my mind, hasn't done anything to demonstrate that he's divine and didn't even claim to be? Buddha, I'm thinking of, but it didn't claim to be divine. And if he had claimed it, there would have to be some kind of evidence in order for me to support that, but I don't know that there is any. All we know about the Buddha, or I should say what I know about the Buddha, is that he got enlightened. And enlightenment is a very subjective thing. I've had my lots of people have told me they've had epiphanies of various kinds, and the epiphanies are all over the map. You know, I have one person I've talked to from time to time, who, you know, one day he's had an epiphany of such and such a thing, and then the next time I see him a week or two later, or a month later, he's had another epiphany, and it's just the opposite of what he's thought before. I mean, you can't just trust somebody saying I've had an epiphany. And even if they share it with you and say, wow, that makes sense to me, I think that's sensible what he's said, you still can't be sure that he's right. But if somebody is the Son of God and he comes down and says, I was sent down here by God to tell you these things, and then he proves it by rising from the dead and so forth and gives, you know, is entirely credible, that tips the scales heavily on his side for me. And so my reason for believing in a personal God, in Jesus being the Son of God, and his being the Lord, and so forth, is based on really pretty much the authority of Jesus as my source. If I were to become a Buddhist, I'd have to follow pretty much the teachings of the Buddha, but I'm not sure what his credibility rating is. Just, you know, there's a lot of people who believe what he says, but I don't know why I should believe it.
Steve, there's another aspect here that I wanted to share. So, you know, the other reason that I tune in is because you, of course, you're coming from a traditional Christian paradigm. A lot of things that you talk about are universal, and people call up about things they're grappling with or just certain principles. So it's wholesome radio. I don't watch TV. My contacts are limited, so I can tune in KKMC and hear you and other programs that are talking about the values that I aspire to, like kindness and compassion. It's really great. Most radio is sort of violent, everybody beating up on each other, you know, Democrats dissing the Republicans and vice versa. So it's a positive, basically a positive avenue of spiritual discourse that I really value. Now, the other day I heard Dr. Mike, I forget his last name,
Mike Ladra.
Yeah. And he was saying it's not so much about believing in Jesus, it's about being filled with the Holy Spirit and living in a different way. When I go to your meetings, which are very beautiful, or to this convent out in Corralitos, the Catholic convent, and I sit in the chapel, and I just feel this sanctity, this presence, or with Twin Lakes or other places. And that spirit power is very tangible, and that's what I connect with. The belief, like one, say, belief system versus another, that seems a different, addressing a different part of my being.
But it's not a dispensable part. The spirit you're feeling at these Christian gatherings, I believe, is the spirit of Jesus Christ himself. And I personally think that you enjoy the feeling, but you don't want to acknowledge who he is. And what you believe, I agree with Mike Ladra about that point, that it's not just a matter of believing in Jesus, it's a matter of having a relationship with Jesus. The devil believes in Jesus, but he's not a Christian. But it's having a relationship with Jesus that saves a person. Now, but you're not going to have a relationship with someone if you don't believe in him. You've got to believe in him. You've got to trust him, or else you won't have a relationship with him. Now, that relationship is a relationship through the Spirit. So a genuine Christian experience is based upon believing Jesus, believing in Jesus, trusting in him, and experiencing the relationship with him that comes from that. And you have mentioned many times that you've been in Christian gatherings where you felt the presence of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And yet I'm not sure what it is that prevents you from wanting to simply embrace faith in Christ, who is that Spirit. You know, if you find, you've often said it's a very beautiful thing that you sense there. Well, that beautiful thing is Jesus. That's his Spirit. And I don't know what it would be that would make you think, well, that's a beautiful thing, but I'm not really going to go there.
It's not that I would deny it. I don't know what it is. I can't pin it down, put it in a box, and say, this is, it seems much bigger than what I know myself to be. So I can't categorize it. It defies categorization.
Well, it defies categorization perhaps with your present frame of reference, which is a Buddhist worldview. If you embrace, now see, you're Jewish by birth and upbringing.
Yeah.
If you embraced your Jewish background, it would make a lot more sense. Now, of course, most Jews don't believe in Jesus, but Jews do have the same worldview that Christians do. Jews do believe that there is a personal God who created all things and who enters into relationship with people through covenant, and that he entered into a relationship with Israel through a covenant in the days of Moses at Mount Sinai. The Christian just adds to that, there's a new covenant. Jeremiah said there would be a new covenant that God would make with the people, and we believe that he did. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews expect, and that he did bring that new covenant, so that God still is the same God that the Jews believe in, and that's a God who created all things, who loves mankind, who wants to be in relation with mankind, and is often thwarted by man's sinful rebellion in having such a relationship. But God has made a covenant through which, if people will keep his covenant, can have that relationship despite their fallenness. And the covenant that God made with Israel was a good covenant, but it wasn't the final covenant. Even as Jeremiah said, it would not be. But we believe that God has come in the person of Christ and made a new covenant, and that defines now how we can have a relationship with him. So, in other words, if you had remained, for example, in your Jewish heritage instead of going into Buddhism at some point in your life, the concepts I'm talking about, you might not accept the affirmations of Christianity, but you would not have as much trouble with the concepts. But you've adopted a monistic worldview where all is one, and you can't really, while holding that worldview, you can't really accept that God and the universe are not one, but God is one and the universe is something else that he's made. But until you can kind of wrap your head around that, you probably won't be able to make steps closer to being a follower of Jesus.
I had the same discussion with Michael Babbitt the other day. If I were say, okay, and actually when I was like about 10 in Hebrew school, we were being taught that God created the world and so forth, and then saw that man got out of control and flooded the earth and Noah and the whole thing, and it didn't seem related to direct. I was telling Michael the other day, my experience is moment to moment the world that I perceive, and anything that I believe about it, like a God or whatever, even in say Buddha, because I wasn't there, I didn't live as far as I know when Buddha was around. These don't relate to actual immediate experience. My immediate experience is that I have what could be called sinful tendencies. I have aspirations to follow the path of virtue and so forth, like everybody else, struggle between the flesh.
Right. And the spirit. Well, Michael, your experiences in that respect are like many people's who are Christians and who are not Christians. I mean,
right.
It's fairly universal experience that people have sinful tendencies and struggles with behaviors that they wish they didn't, that they had more power over, and they want to do better than they are, and so forth. And some even want to connect with God or whatever is reality, who are not Christians. But the point is, those struggles and those aspirations need to be made sense of in the framework of some kind of a worldview. Like, what is ultimate reality is part of a worldview. What is right and what is wrong? How is that determined? How do we know anything?
Right,
These are the questions that have to be answered differently by different worldviews. I'm telling you that if you would embrace the biblical worldview, I believe that things would be simpler for you. That's not why you should embrace it. I think you should embrace it because it's true. But I'm simply saying that Jesus said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So I believe that I don't think, from my conversation with you, my impression is you're not really very free, but you'd like to be. And Jesus told us, well, continue in my words. And that would mean to listen to what he said, believe what he said, and follow what he said. And he says, then you'll know the truth, and it'll make you free. And I believe you would like to do a lot of the things Jesus said, but you don't want to do them for the reasons that he said they should be done for. Jesus said, let your light shine before men, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. So Jesus said we should do whatever we do for the glory of God, to glorify the Father. And you don't even believe the Father is there. And so obviously there's no way that you can follow in the teaching of Jesus until you come to believe in the God that he taught.
I'm not exactly an atheist.
I know, but you don't believe in a personal God.
Well, I don't. Whatever the intelligence is that is, say, orchestrating this unbelievably complex and mysterious world that we all know, it's way beyond anything that I can, again, label or put.
I know. Well, Michael, I know we enjoy talking to each other, but I've got other calls waiting, and we have gone over this before, but I don't want to just cut you off. I want to say that I believe that you would do well to let yourself believe what you've heard about Christ and about God from Christ.
Well, let me just see. I want to end on a happy note.
Okay.
I have some very dear Christian friends, and the spirit of it is totally in line with where I'm trying to steer my life. And so I truly value that, and I value what you do on the radio, because if you think about, or you just consider what's out there in the media, you know, it's very harsh. So mm-hmm. I appreciate my Christian associations very much.
Yeah, and I'd like to encourage you that your conversations with Michael Babbitt, I think, would promise to be very fruitful. because as a Jewish former Buddhist himself and now a Christian, he's very knowledgeable, and he understands where you're coming from better than I do.
Yeah.
And he understands where I'm coming from better than you do.
Okay.
So, you know, he understands your views, he understands mine, and I think that your conversations with him could be very fruitful. But I do think the one thing that I would encourage you to do and is something I think you haven't done yet, and that is to let yourself believe in Christ and in his teaching and in the Father that he taught about. Now, I think the problem that you're having is that you're not letting yourself believe it. It may be because, you know, you've shaped your identity around your current belief system, and that's understandable. It's hard to change that. You know, Michael Babbitt told me that when he became a Christian, that was harder for him as a Jew than when he became a Buddhist.
Yeah,
because of course, you know, his Jewish family and so forth thought of him as, you know, betraying the Jewish people by becoming a Christian, but didn't feel that way when he had become a Buddhist. And I don't know how much of that may be at work in you, but I do think that you have not yet let yourself believe. I think you've come right to the edge. I think you've come right to the edge where you almost believe, where you almost kind of want to. But I believe there's something in you that just doesn't let you take that step. And I believe you have to give yourself permission to believe.
Well, Steve, I know that you're trying to help me, and I hear that. I do truly appreciate it. So.
Well, I've appreciated our conversations, and I suppose I'll probably see you on the 18th when I'm in Santa Cruz.
Absolutely.
All right. Well, Michael, thank you for your call.
All right, then. I'll see you in a couple of weeks.
All right. Good talking to you again.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Della from Las Vegas, Nevada. Della, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
I'm well. Thank you.
I would want to ask you a question. Have you heard of Lucifer's Flood?
Lucifer's Flood?
Yes.
Well, I've never heard that term, but I think I might know what it refers to, because there are some people. You can tell me if I'm wrong, because I'm not familiar with that term, but it sounds like it may be referring to the gap theory, which has to do with Genesis chapter 1. There are people who believe that when God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, that it was a different society and a different world than what we have now, because they believe there's a long gap between the creation of the world and the very next verse in Genesis 1:2, which says, "And the world was formless and void." They believe that God didn't make the world formless and void, but it became that way, and that what happened was in that unrevealed gap, Lucifer, they believe, who was an angel, fell and became the devil and corrupted the world, and that the end of it was that God flooded the world and then started over again in Genesis 1:2. Now, that may not be what's being referred to as Lucifer's Flood, but I could imagine someone using that term for it.
Well, yeah, I think that's what he's trying to say, but I wanted to know where it could be corroborated.
It cannot be.
I didn't think so.
Yeah. It's a theory that some Christians have held for some time, but I don't believe that it, excuse me, first of all, I don't believe the Scripture gives any reason to believe it, and secondly, I think the Scripture does give some reasons not to believe it, especially I would think of Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, where God was giving the Ten Commandments, and he was talking about the commandment about keeping the Sabbath holy. And he says, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Now, what's interesting is that the 6 days of creation include, according to that statement, the creation of the heavens and the earth in the beginning. You see, the gap theory holds that God created the heavens and the earth, and then millions of years later started making the other things, and the 6 days began. But Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11 puts the creation of the heavens and the earth in the same 6 days with the rest of the creation. So I would think that that's a very strong reason not to believe that particular view.
Well, I was just wondering, you know, this instructor that we have here insists that we learn this, and I don't know what it has to do with God's plan of salvation.
Nothing. Nothing.
I don't think so.
And certainly no one should be requiring you that you learn this. I mean, so, there are people who believe such things, and they're, as far as I'm concerned, they're entitled to believe what they want to believe, but no one should be requiring you to agree with that, especially since the Bible doesn't say anything supporting it. All right?
Okay. Thank you very much, Steve.
Thank you, Della. Good talking
to
you.
Happy New Year.
Same to you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Okay, Eli from Roseville, California is next. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, no problem. Thank you.
Yeah.
Hey, I just had a, I remember you making a comment that that there's some Christians who come to Jesus because they can give him something, and that, and you're saying that people should come to God for a relationship and not what Jesus can give him, give that person. And so I kind of disagree because Jesus offers a lot of things like eternal life, the resurrection, forgiveness of sin, righteousness, justification, and you see all the people who came to Jesus for healing and for to heal the blind, to walk, and all this stuff. And I don't understand why you would tell somebody that you shouldn't go to Jesus because what he.
Yeah, your phone is really awful. It's going in and out in a terrible way. But I understand your question, and I think I can answer it without further elaboration on that. I agree that coming to God has enormous benefits, eternal benefits. We could say infinite benefits. No question about that. I've never denied that, and I wouldn't want people to be unaware of it. What I'm saying is the reason for coming to God should not be for those benefits, but for a relationship with Him, for a restoration of a relationship with Him. Let me give you an example. I'm married. Now, when I got married, I got many benefits. I have somebody who cooks my meals. I have someone who cleans my house, does my laundry. In fact, I even moved into a much more comfortable house because my wife owned a house that I didn't own a house before, so I've had lots of benefits, and there are others, too, I won't talk about here. But the point is, if I married her for those benefits, then the marriage is not on a very good foundation. In other words, if I didn't just love her and just want to be with her in a relationship with her, then I wouldn't have been bribed by these benefits to marry her, and I shouldn't. I mean, I guess a person could. I'm not saying it's immoral to do that, but I don't think it's ideal. I think if people get married, they should get married because they value each other and they value a relationship with each other. And then, as a secondary issue, they know that there's going to be a lot of benefits to that going both ways. And that's what I think is the case with a relationship with God, which in the Bible is compared with marriage. It's a covenant relationship we enter into with God. And why? Well, because we value Him, because we love Him, because, I mean, what else could there be as valuable as God? Nothing. I mean, if someone offered you Fort Knox full of gold, they couldn't offer you anything as well as offering you God. God created all the gold in the universe and all the planets and the stars and all that. To know Him and to value Him is the way to really come to know Him. Now, when you come to know Him, there's a great number of benefits that are enjoyed, just like when you get married. But I wouldn't encourage anyone to marry somebody because they had a nice house or because they would cook your meals for you. But some people do, but that's not what I would recommend. I think a marriage is much better if people love each other and value each other and want to be with each other, and would do so even if there were no other benefits. I believe a person should follow God even if there were no other benefits. Now, there are benefits, tons of them, but I'm just saying, we're talking about reasons for doing something. I think a person should value God for himself because he's certainly valuable. If a person doesn't value God for himself, they don't know who he is. And if they don't know who he is, how can they be a Christian? To become a Christian, you have to know who God is. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, who would come to God must first believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now notice, he'll reward those who seek him. But what they're seeking is him. They're not seeking specific things that he'll give them. It's him they're seeking. To come to God, the Bible says you must believe that he exists and you must believe that he will reward those who seek him. Now, of course, the greatest reward of those who seek him is him. You know, if I'm seeking a PhD and I'm going through a graduate studies course to get a PhD, and I get something instead of a PhD, they give me a bachelor's degree, I feel like I've been cheated. If you're seeking something, the reward you're seeking is the something you're seeking. And so God is the rewarder of those who seek him. If you seek him, you'll be rewarded with him. And there's a whole bunch of benefits that come along with him too. But if someone's just seeking those benefits, then they apparently haven't recognized who he is and how valuable he is, or else they'd seek him for his own worth and his own value, I think.
Hello?
Yeah.
So, like, this is my problem. It's like, if when I witness to, like, say, Muslim or Buddhist, Muhammad and Buddha can't offer them what everybody wants. Everyone knows that we're going to die. And what Jesus offers is eternal life. Also, Muhammad and Buddha cannot offer righteousness and justification and forgiveness of sin. Jesus can.
That's true. That's true. You know, but see, you're still selling God like you sell soap. You know, this soap will stop your BO for longer than this other brand of soap. So you need this soap because it'll be better for you. The idea is we're not selling God as a product and, you know, making all kinds of claims about how much better you will be because of this. But basically, we're presenting a gospel. The good news is that God has made Jesus the king, and he expects all men to come to him through Jesus. Now, there will be consequences if they don't, and there will be rewards if they do. But the point is still this. Even if there were no consequences for disobedience, and even if there were no rewards for obedience, following God is worth it because of him. What's that?
That's not the gospel.
What gospel?
That's not the gospel that Jesus preached.
Oh, really? Where? Where did he preach a different gospel than that?
Because the whole point was that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins so that our sins can be forgiven and that we might have a place in inheritance in the kingdom of God.
Well, I appreciate the fact that you think that, but that's not the whole point. That's not the whole point. The main point of Jesus' teaching, if you'll read what he taught, the main teaching was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was at hand. Jesus was starting a movement where he was the king, and he was calling people to be the followers of his and be part of his kingdom. Now, the essence of a kingdom is that the people honor and submit to their king, that they have a relationship of subjection to their king, and there are benefits that their king provides. The whole point of what Jesus taught was not about what happens in the next life. He did make some references to that, but not nearly as many as the kingdom of God. Everything Jesus taught was about the kingdom of God. All his parables, all of his sermons were about the kingdom of God. Not about, forgiveness of sin, yeah, that's in there too. I'm not saying Jesus was silent on those subjects, but when you say the whole point of the gospel is getting your sins forgiven so you can go to heaven when you die, that's not actually a point that Jesus talked about very much at all. What he talked about all the time was the kingdom. And what is a kingdom? A kingdom is people who are following their king. And so it's this relationship of submission to Christ as Lord and King that is the core, not only of the gospel that Jesus preached, but of the gospel that's preached in the book of Acts. If you read Peter's sermons and Paul's sermons in the book of Acts when they're preaching to unbelievers, they never mention heaven or hell, but they talk about Jesus as the Lord and the Christ, the Messiah. Messiah means king. So I think you and I have different ideas of what the core of the gospel is. Yours is based on, I think, modern American evangelicalism. Mine is based on what Jesus and the apostles said exactly on the subject. And I'd recommend that you go back and read what Jesus said and say, well, what did he mean when he talked about the kingdom of God being a mustard seed that grows into a great plant, or being a bit of leaven put into a lump of dough, or being like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man sold all that he had to obtain? What is this kingdom of God that Jesus talked about? If you'd like some help on that, I have some lectures on it, but I don't know that you'd trust me. But my lectures are free at the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can listen for free to my lecture series on the kingdom of God. You just go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the link that says topical lectures, and find the set called the kingdom of God. And if you listen to that, I think you'll recognize that Jesus wasn't talking about the next life most of the time. He's talking about his kingdom, which was right then and there, and still is, because it's an eternal kingdom, still growing, still gathering recruits. And that's what being converted means, coming into that kingdom. Anyway, I'm out of time for today's show. Maybe another time we can continue this discussion. Thank you for calling. If you've been listening to The Narrow Path, please go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, to see how you might help us stay on the air. God bless you. Let's talk again soon.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC, Gonzales.
Hi, this is Brother Dan with Prayer Time for You, where we take prayer requests from everyone to the Lord Jesus Christ. Please feel free to listen Saturday mornings at 11:45 and Sunday afternoons at 4:45. Feel free to email us your prayer requests to prayertimeforyou@yahoo.com. That's prayertimeforyou@yahoo.com. God bless everyone.
Bible track.
From Isaiah 9:6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You are listening to KKMC, AM 880.
This message is for all of you sitting in the passenger seat. And apologies if it gets a little uncomfortable, but how does it feel to be at the mercy of someone who thinks a random text is more important than your life? Someone who takes their eyes off the road while speeding along in a 3-ton hunk of steel. Freaky, right? Well, why not just ask them to stop? Or better yet, volunteer to text for them. It might be a little awkward, but believe me, you'll live.
Learn more at StopTextStopWrecks.org. Brought to you by the Ad Council and the National Highway Traffic Safety Administration.
KKMC, Gonzales, 880 AM.
Hey, it's Art for the Disabled Week, here at Johnny and Friends. That's right, this is Johnny Erickson Tata, and this week I've been asking you to help me give real Christian encouragement to disabled people and their families, those of whom who have attended last year's family retreats. Because it's midwinter, the skies are gray, and these families are in need of a lift, what with all the disability routines day after day. So I'm asking you, as I've been doing all week, to pick up a pen and jot a Valentine's card or a note, send a poem, maybe a scripture or two, or just a brief letter telling a special needs family that you're praying for them. And today I'm thinking of John and Joanne, who have 6 children ranging in age from 7 to 17, including Paul, who is 13 years old and has severe autism. This family attended family retreat for the last 3 years. In fact, retreat has been so life-changing for them. Their oldest daughter, Leah, has signed up to be a volunteer this coming summer. Now, you might be thinking, well, sure, they have 6 children, but only 13-year-old Paul is disabled. Well, let me set the record straight, okay? Last year at family retreat, Paul required a team of 3 strong volunteers. And even those 3 were worn out after only spending a couple of days helping Paul. And that was only a few days at family retreat. But oh my goodness, John and Joanne experience a 24/7 nonstop constant on-the-go life with Paul and his severe autism. The first time this couple brought their family to family retreat, they were terrified to leave Paul's side, fearing that he would run off or have repeated meltdowns. By their 2nd year at family retreat, though, Paul immediately fit right in with his helpers. And I think it's so cool that Paul insists that the family keep all their photos from retreat up on the refrigerator. In fact, it's at family retreat
where Paul gets to ride on the back of a Harley-Davidson motorcycle. Oh my goodness, yes, we will go to any extent to make it fun for kids with disabilities. His family says it's nothing short of a miracle to see the way Paul gets so relaxed and happy at family retreat. This 13-year-old is mostly nonverbal, but when the family talks about family retreat, he keeps repeating, "Go, go, go." One of the kids came home from retreat last summer and immediately put up a countdown chart on the refrigerator to this year's family retreat. Oh, and one additional word. After family retreat last year, John had a heart attack with multiple life-threatening complications. And who showed up to help Joanne with the 6 kids? Yep, you guessed it. Several family retreat volunteers. Oh, their service went way beyond and above the family retreat. They were there to encourage John and Joanne and the entire family that by God's grace, they were going to make it. I hope you can see that this family really needs Christian encouragement. They need to read uplifting scriptures from you. Or perhaps you could get your children or Sunday school class to color cards for the 6 kids, including Paul. Something bright and colorful. I know that's what he'd like. And you don't have to, but if you really want to go the extra mile, tuck in a Dunkin' Donuts gift certificate or something small like that. Believe me, this family will be thrilled to open up their mailbox on Valentine's Day and see hundreds of cards.